Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen. One of the figures in the Scriptures whom I find incredibly interesting is Simeon. Now, all of y'all are likely very familiar with him. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that Simeon is an old man who comes daily to the temple in Jerusalem. He comes daily waiting to see the Messiah whom God had promised that he would send. Day after day, year after year, you can imagine Simeon's steps becoming more difficult, his eyes becoming more dim. This old man lumbers to the temple longing to see the consolation of Israel, seeing the tangible fulfillment of the promises of God is Simeon's consuming obsession. It's what fills and what defines his days. God has made these great promises, really almost unbelievable promises, promises that as of yet have not been fulfilled. And yet the certain expectation of their fulfillment is driving this man Simeon's life. He believes the promises and he wants to see the promises. You know, certainly Simeon has a tremendous additional privilege. You know, God has told him personally that he will not taste death until his eyes behold the Messiah. Simeon will not die until his faith has become sight. That's a very particular, a very privileged promise that was given to Simeon, and he believes it. You know, every day that he rises from his bed, walks to the temple, stands in its courts, every day testifies that Simeon believes the promises of God. And his entire life is one exercise in leaning forward against time, longing to see the fulfillment of God's faithfulness. And as you know, that day eventually comes for Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, the Scriptures tell us that when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple as an infant, in order to offer the obligatory sacrifices for Mary's son, Simeon is there. And so his eyes see the Messiah. He holds Jesus in his arms. He rejoices. You know, for Simeon, awaiting the incarnation was a time of overwhelming anticipation. Promises had been made, and the anticipation of their fulfillment consumed Simeon. His days were but an expectant waiting for the certain fulfillment of God's promises. It can seem that the incarnation no longer has that quality for the people of God. The promises, the prophecies, they've all been fulfilled. You know, they've passed from future promise to present reality in the darkness of a Bethlehem night over 2,000 years ago. Today, remembering the incarnation, celebrating the incarnation, it's a time of great satisfaction, time of great joy, but there seems to be precious little anticipation. But this morning, as we consider the words that God gave to the prophet Isaiah that we've just read, we see that that simply shouldn't be the case. We too can, and in fact must, view the coming of the Messiah, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, with joyful, almost irrepressible anticipation. Because as God promises His people through Isaiah, 800 years before the birth of Jesus, a new David shall come, bringing equity and peace in all the earth. Now the first thing that we need to see in our passage is that a new David shall come. Now look at verses 1 and 2 of the passage. Beginning in verse 1, we read this, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." You know, the whole of our passage this morning is about one certain person, a person who will come in power, in might. And in these verses, Isaiah introduces us to that person. In verse 1, Isaiah speaks about this coming person as a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and then a branch who will grow out of Jesse's roots. Now here Isaiah very obviously is using imagery drawn from trees to make his point. In verse 1, the word that's translated as stem, the stem of Jesse, it refers to what we would think of as a stump. And when a tree is cut down, the stump remains in the ground. That's what Isaiah would have us to envision, a stump, a void where life used to be. And from it there comes a rod or a shoot. Out of the stump, the first beginnings of a new tree emerge. And with that imagery, Isaiah is telling us that from Jesse, from the seemingly lifeless stock of Jesse, from this stump that is where a tree used to be, there will come the Mighty One, whom Isaiah will go on to describe. Now the name Jesse sounds familiar to all of you, I'm sure. Jesse was the father of King David. And the coming one of whom Isaiah speaks here will come from Jesse. Now obviously, Isaiah isn't talking about David himself. David's long since dead by the time that Isaiah is writing these words. But Isaiah says that the rod will come from Jesse. So the coming one here isn't David, but it is someone with some sort of connection with David. Now most often when you hear this prophecy discussed, the line of thinking goes something like this. The coming one comes from Jesse. David is Jesse's son, so the coming one will be a descendant of David. And that's true enough. You know, verse 1 of the passage certainly does mean that the coming one of whom Isaiah speaks will be a descendant of David. But it also means so much more than that. It's incredibly significant that here the coming one isn't described as a rod from the stump of David. He won't be one who simply comes from David, but rather he will be one who comes in David's place. The stump of Jesse, on that stump had grown Jesse's son, David. But that growth upward from Jesse is gone. Jesse's a stump. And on top of that stump, where David once stood and where there now was nothing, there would emerge a new growth. Something new where David used to be. Certainly the coming one would be a descendant of David. Jesse had had David. David had had Solomon. Solomon had had Rehoboam, so on and so forth until you reach the coming one, the promised Messiah. So yes, the coming one would be the descendant of David. But he also would come in David's place to be a new David. The tree that had begun with Jesse and then moved to David now would begin with Jesse and move to this new shoot growing from the stump. The coming one would be a new David. David, the one who stood as the pinnacle of the Israelite kings, the one whom God Himself had said was a man after His own heart, that David would be superseded by this coming one. What David had not done, this new one would do. Where David had failed, the coming one would succeed. Where David was gone, the coming one would stand and he would endure. The stump of Jesse, which had undergirded David, now has given rise to a new David, And this new David is glorious. Verse 2 opens by telling us that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, in Isaiah's day, God's people didn't have the clarity of revelation that we have now on this side of the New Testament. But what Isaiah is saying here is that the Holy Spirit will rest upon this new David. And that's a deeply significant declaration. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was active in a number of ways, but one of the things that the Holy Spirit was doing in the Old Testament is that He was equipping people for God's work, filling the prophets that they might speak and write God's Word, anointing kings to rule over God's people. And here Isaiah says that the Holy Spirit will be with the Messiah, with the coming one, in this way, perfectly equipping him for the redemptive work that he would undertake as the new David. And that Spirit will never depart. The Spirit will rest on the Messiah. He won't be withdrawn the way that he had been withdrawn from King Saul. The Spirit will rest upon the Messiah, and he never will leave. He never will depart. Never will the Messiah waver in his perfect capacity for the work that's been set before him. Now, we don't have the time to say a whole lot about the work of the Holy Spirit and the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, but the core truth that Isaiah is laying before us here is that this new David will be divine. The Spirit will be in him. The fullness of the Godhead will dwell in him bodily, as we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Where this new David is, there the Spirit will be also. And as Isaiah says, in and through the Spirit, this new David will be wise and he'll be mighty and he'll be pervaded by the true knowledge that begins with the fear of the Lord. Now this figure whom Isaiah is describing is sublime. He's a new David, a divine David, one who will stand in David's place over God's people Israel and who will stand there in unity with the Spirit of the Lord. This will be the one who will bring the deliverance that David never could bring. This will be the one who will fulfill all of the hope of Israel. The one whose deliverance won't be crammed into the mold of David, but whose deliverance will be new. The deliverance of the new David. And of course, we know that the figure Isaiah is describing here is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal one descended from David, who is the new David. And from the very outset, this ought to shape our expectations of this new David. It ought to shape our expectations of Jesus. He will reign as David reigned. He will have a dominion. But it will be of a new kind, a new dominion of the new David. Like a new shoot out of an old stump, the deliverance of the Messiah would be radically and wondrously new. And as we press forward in the passage, we begin to see something of what this new reign will be like. A new David shall come, bringing equity. You look at verses 3 through 5. Beginning in verse 3, Isaiah is speaking about this new David, and we read this, "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And God promises that when this new David, when this Messiah comes, he will rule with equity, with compassionate fairness and righteousness. Verse 3 says that the Messiah won't judge in accordance with what he sees or with what he hears. He won't be deceived by appearances. He won't be swayed either by the power and the influence of prominent men or by the voicelessness of those who are trodden underfoot. The standard and the dynamic of his rule will be righteousness, equity, truth. When the poor come to him, they won't find a ruler who has listened to the voices of men with power. He'll find a ruler who rules in righteousness. When the meek come to him, they'll find one who treats them with a fairness that's steeped in compassion. Now, Isaiah isn't saying here that the Messiah will be biased in favor of the poor. He won't oppress those who are not poor. Partiality of any sort will have no place with this ruler because he rules in righteousness. And that ruling, that authority that this new David exercises, it will be an authority that has teeth and an authority that's able actually to do what it seeks to do. An authority that's able to produce the righteousness and the equity that are its aim. That's what Isaiah means when he speaks of the new David striking the earth with the rod of his mouth and slaying the wicked with the breath of his lips. The mere words of this Messiah will have power. The seemingly strong of the earth will crumble before him. The coming one, this new David, he'll enter into a world filled with oppression and greed and wickedness, a world where the vulnerable are the victims and the oppressors go free, and he'll bring righteousness. And we read in the Gospels about Jesus' earthly ministry, we find that that's precisely what the new David did. You know, the vulnerable, the poor, the needy, they're the ones whom Jesus pulled to himself. Lepers, you know, those into whose presence others wouldn't even go, Jesus embraced. Prostitutes, those whom others saw as defined by their degradation and their shame, Jesus treated them as image bearers of God Most High. Children, those whom the world deemed not yet worthy of time and attention, Jesus pushed the crowds away to bring them to himself. The tax collectors, reviled by an entire population, Jesus dined in their home. It's significant that one of the major charges that the Pharisees leveled against Jesus in an attempt to discredit him was that he ate with sinners. Those who were looked upon as no better than the dust of the ground, those who were regarded as filth, Jesus came alongside them and he treated them as brothers. And he treated them as beloved sisters. While the mighty, the politically powerful Sadducees, the religiously prominent Pharisees, all these cogs of the Roman power structure, Jesus exposed their sin and he pointed up their rebellion. The equity of Jesus' rule is encapsulated, really, in his work with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a hated and, in fairness, a very contemptible man. He was one who oppressed and extorted everyone around him. This man, both hated and hateful, Jesus saved. He changed his heart. And so Zacchaeus went and restored more than he had taken. Jesus ruled in equity, and he instilled equity in the hearts of those who knew him. Jesus brought the end of oppression, the end of victimization. In the reign of this new David, all of these perversions, they're gone. And it's here that the joyful anticipation of the Messiah's coming ought to fill our chests. And if we're honest, we'll have to say that what Isaiah says here that Jesus, the new David, will do, he hasn't done yet. There still is oppression. In this world, and even in the church that bears Jesus' name, there isn't equity. There isn't always rule that's suffused with righteousness. If you put it very, very bluntly, Jesus hasn't fully done what Isaiah says that he would do. At least he hasn't yet. Now here we need to remember something critical when we read the Old Testament prophets, and you all know this. Now the prophets, under the inspiration of God, they saw things truly, but so often they saw them at a distance. They would see the whole of what the Messiah was coming to do, and they would speak of that whole glorious work without seeing the gradual progression of that work, without speaking of the time with which God would work to make all things new. You know, somewhat like if you're in your car and you're driving toward some mountains, perhaps the beautiful Appalachian Mountains of North Carolina, to which I'm partial, but those mountains appear in the distance, and when you see them in the distance, they appear to be stacked on top of each other. One long, uniform ridge of elevated land. But then as you continue to drive, as you get closer to the mountains, and then as you get into the mountains, you realize that the peaks, they're not stacked against each other. There are these vast valleys between them. As you get nearer, you realize with greater detail what you previously had seen truly. Everything that you had seen truly. All the mountains that you'd seen from a distance, they're all there. They're simply more spread out than you were able to tell from such a far place. And it so often is the same with the prophets and with their apprehension of the redemptive work of Christ. What had appeared to Isaiah as one vast, uniform mountain range of righteousness, equity, it's a landscape that unfolds, that progresses, that begins in the incarnation, the earthly ministry of Jesus, and that continues and builds until the glorious day of His return. This work that was spread out over 2,000 years and more, the prophets saw at a glance. And so they speak of the whole as if it were one. The righteousness and the equity that Isaiah foresaw, they have come in Jesus' reign and rule. He has judged the poor with meek and he has judged the poor and the meek with equity. He has set His love upon the unlovely. But there's even more to come. There's soaring mountain peaks that lie ahead, because the Jesus who came is coming back. The Jesus who came in lowliness, obscurity, He will return. And in that return, the very heavens will be unable to support the glory of His presence. And in that return, the righteousness, the equity that Isaiah foresaw, they'll be fully and perfectly realized. The full span of the mountains that Isaiah saw, they'll all be there. And there'll be only righteousness and equity under the reign of the new David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look around us and we see oppression, we see injustice, when we see the needy held down and the haughty propped up, that ought only to sharpen our anticipation that the eternal God who lay newborn in the manger will one day come back, and the proud He will cast low, and the voiceless He will hear, and the meek will inherit the earth. You know, this morning it's no less true for us than it was for Isaiah, that a new David shall come bringing equity. That new David has come already, and He's coming again. Now, does that promise not fill you with joyful anticipation this morning? You know, we live in a world that knows little of equity. And some of us don't feel the pinch of that as much as our brothers and sisters in other places. But we don't live in a world of equity. The most dependent, those who have no voice with which to cry out, they're the ones who are trampled upon by those who have power. You know, unborn children crushed under the power of those who ought to be their protectors. Now, the elderly disregarded by those who want no more of their drain on their resources and energies. Now, men and women exploited by others who want their labor, but want to give them as little as possible in return. Those who want to give them a fraction in return for their giving their all. Men and women, young and old, treated unfairly, oppressed, because they name the name of Jesus. You can't walk down the street, you can't read the news and say in the language of verse 4 of our passage that there is righteous rule and equitable judgment. But the One who will bring it has come. And He's made His infant bed in the manger, and He's lifted up heads that were drooping low, and He's told the mighty that they stand on crumbling pedestals. He's come, and that coming assures us that He's coming back. And so as we anticipate, as we celebrate that coming, the incarnation of the Son of God ought to fill us with anticipation of the glories that lie ahead, when the God who came down will lift His people up, most gloriously lifting them out of their sin, but also out of all the ravages that sin has brought. Now, pressing forward in the passage, we see even more of these glories. A new David shall come, bringing equity and peace in all the earth. You look with me at verses 6 through 9 quickly. Beginning in verse 6, we read this. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In those verses, the prophet describes an idyllic and almost bizarre peace. And he does so using these images out of the animal world. In this world, this vision that the prophet describes, peace is so heavy, peace is so pervasive, that what ought to be hunters and prey actually play together. The leopard and the goat, the young lion and the calf. The world seen by Isaiah is so devoid of violence that not even meat eaters eat meat anymore. Now, the scriptures explicitly tell us that mankind are permitted to eat meat, that the animals are ours to eat. We see that in Genesis 9, verse 3. And by extension, the animals also are there for other animals, for other meat eaters to eat. But the consumption of meat requires death. The animal eaten has to die. And under the rule of the new David, Isaiah is wanting to make plain, there will be no death. There will not be the panic of the one upon whom death is coming. There won't be the violence of the slaughter. There won't be the spilling of blood. There will be no death. And so even the bears will graze, and even the lion will fill his stomach with straw. This otherworldly peace, this serenity of the new world is such that even children, even infants and toddlers, will play with the most venomous serpents that we know in complete safety. In this world, harm, danger, death, it's all gone. In fact, it's virtually unknown. As God says in verse 9, in this realm of the new David, no one will hurt, no one will destroy, because just as the ocean beds lie under the covering waters, so the world will be blanketed by the knowledge of the Lord, knowing Him, believing in Him, longing to be like Him. All of the world will dwell in peace. The realm of the Prince of Peace being a realm in which violence, destruction, they have no place. A new David shall come, and he shall bring equity and peace in all the earth. And again, as we open our eyes to the world around us, our longing for the fulfillment of these promises ought to be almost unbearable. We live in a world of rampant and escalating violence, death. Some of it is expected. People we love get old, and they get sick, and they die. Some death is an expected part of our lives. Some of it isn't. Lives end in savage violence. Christians bleed and die for the name of Jesus. Entire lives are spent under the menace of violence and terror. Now, some of our number here at the seminary know that firsthand. Now, they've seen it. They've seen the blood that hatred spills. There are orphans. There are widows. There are parents robbed of their children. There are holes where people ought to be. But all of that is racing toward an end. The ragings of death are barreling toward their own destruction because the Prince of Peace was born. And after a life of pristine righteousness, He died an atoning death, and in death's great and final humiliation, He rose from the grave. And His reign, the reign where death and violence have no home, He is extending that reign through all the earth. How do we, as our brothers and sisters, even this moment around the world are dying, how do we know that this ruler, this peace-bringing new David, how do we know that He ever will bring this peace? Well, we know that He will come because He has come. And what He has begun, He will bring to its perfect completion. The death, the violence, the ugliness that fills our earth will one day be suffocated when the earth is covered with the knowledge of the Lord. The ruler who will accomplish these things has come, and He's made His bed in the straw of a manger. And that ought to fill us with the most thrilling anticipation of what lies ahead, when all the promises come true, when they know the fullness of their glory. In a world torn by violence and death, we can speak about peace because the Prince of Peace has come. And so we know that the fullness of His kingdom will follow in His time. A new David will come, bringing equity and peace in all the earth. Now, Christians, those who are saved by the grace of God, there are people buried under the blessings of God. We've already been given so much. New life, everlasting life in Jesus, peace with God, the indwelling of the Spirit, fellowship with each other. We've been given much. And we likewise have so much to anticipate. The end of oppression, the destruction of death, the eradication of all that plagues us. And all of it, all the blessings that we know, all the glories that we anticipate, all of it meets together when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When Mary looked upon her newborn Creator and cradled in her own arms the God who held the stars in their places. It's all there, the certainty of blessing right alongside the anticipation of blessing. Blessing realized and blessing guaranteed. It all's there. The anticipation of a coming Messiah. The new David has come, and this new David shall come, bringing equity and peace in all the earth. I pray that all of us will find the deepest of comfort in His coming, and that we'll be filled with the greatest of anticipation as we await His coming again. When what was begun in Bethlehem is again sung by angels, their shouts this time filling not the skies over shepherds' fields, but the golden streets of the New Jerusalem. Amen.